I was getting worried when services began. We had Jim call, Wesley call, Kevin call, four call ladies. I was thinking, man, I'm glad Mr. Crone was here. I felt like I was going to have to change my name just to get up here. But it is kind of like the feast again. Mr. Crone served very diligently at the feast in Whitehaven this year, and it was just, we had a nice feast there, and it was, everything went very well. So I do appreciate Mr. Crone being here, not only because it's somebody else on stage with a different last name, but also because his sermonette is going to tie in quite well with where I want to go with the sermon today. But before I do, I want to share one thing he said in his sermon I got a chuckle out of. He was talking about what would it be like to hunt some of those animals. I hunt, but I have basically one rule when it comes to hunting. I don't hunt things that can hunt me back. It's a simple rule. It's proved me well. I'm still alive today. So, but anyways, we're not here for jokes and humor. Let's dive into the message today. I want to begin my sermon today by asking a few questions. The first one is very simple. We should all be able to answer that quite well. I noticed Mr. Call mentioned the congregation here. You have quizzes. So this should be right up your alley, right? We're going to ask a few questions. These are for you to write your own answers down. It's not anything we're going to share. But I would like to begin by asking a few questions. The first one, as I said, is pretty simple. The others might be a little more difficult or, dare I say, maybe even uncomfortable. The first question, how many years have you been in the church? How many years? For me, it's 45. Number two, how many Sabbath services have you attended? Well, it's a math question. So if you roughly say there's 50 per year, so there's, how many? Well, there's 50 each year. We have two of them at the feast, right? So let's say 52. Number three, how many sermons have you listened to in your years in the church? Right? How many sermons? 50 weeks, you had First Day of Unleavened Bread, two on the Holy Days, two on Trumpets, Atonement, one on Atonement, 10 at the Feast. How many sermons have you listened to? For me, I did the math. I think it's like 3,150 sermons in the years I've been in the church. Now, question number four, convert those to hours. Average sermons, about an hour in length. Now, Mr. Call, I did pick up on the fact that I don't have to be done till 5:30. Is that what you said? Because you want everybody here till 5:30? Got it. Okay. But the average sermon is about an hour in length, so that's about the same as the number of actual sermons you've heard. So those are the four easy questions. Now the tougher questions. And again, this is for you to be honest with yourself. Number five, what have you done with all the sermons you've heard? What have you done with all the sermons you heard? Did you take notes? That's kind of a yes or no. Did you take notes? I brought it with me. I forgot to bring it up here. I found one of my notebooks going back to 1988. So I have notebooks. I can't find my ones prior to 88. I don't know if there's any significance in that. That was the year we got married. So I don't know if something happened or maybe my wife said, it's about time you start taking notes, buddy. I don't know. But I have my sermon notebooks going back to 1988. Do you ever pull those out and look through them? Sometimes I look through them. I go, man. You didn't know anything. Like, you knew nothing. But just, did you take notes? And if not, why not? And conversely, if yes, what did you do with them? What have you done with all those notebooks full of sermon notes that you've taken? And number six, final question, do you believe your conduct today is representative of someone who's heard that many hours of instruction? For me, again, it's 3,100 hours plus. Does my conduct, as I evaluate myself, does my conduct represent that? Think about your Sabbath attendance, your tithing. Mr. Crone touched on some of these topics. How often do you fast? If you caught Mr. Crone, I think at one point he said daily prayer, daily meditation, daily fasting. He almost said daily fasting. You wouldn't last long doing that. But how are you doing? How is your Sabbath attendance, your tithing? How often do you fast? How regularly do you study the Bible? Not just read the Bible, It's good. I have a try to get up in the morning and just read passages, but that's separate from sitting down to study. How often in a week do you study God's Word to learn? Think about our relationships with others. Again, on this sixth question, do you believe your conduct today is representative of someone that's heard that much instruction? Do you do what your Bible says? Or do you make excuses to not do what God reveals to you in His Word? We once had a sermon, or a pastor in our area, he was a gentleman that actually married my wife and I, who used to he gave a sermon, I'll never forget, he called it Yabbits. You know how that goes, right? You read something in God's Word and you go, yeah, but, and then you've got your own version of that. He called it Yabbits. You know, we all do face trials in our lives. Mr. Crone covered that topic quite well in the first message. We all have trials in life, different challenges, different obstacles, and while many of our challenges are unique to you and separate from mine, there is one challenge we all face. There is one challenge that we do all face. Join me over in James chapter 1 as we begin today. James chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 22. James chapter 1, beginning of verse 22, just jumping into the context of what James is writing here, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, he's not talking about deceiving others. He's saying, if you're not a doer, you're just deceiving yourself. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. The one challenge you and I all face is narrowing the gap between what we read and who we are, or what we're becoming, say it however you like. I have a quote from a movie I enjoy. It was a movie that came out in 1999. I won't share the title, but some of you may know it. The quote is, there's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. So what are we doing in our lives to narrow that gap between what we know and what we do, or what we know and who we are, what we're becoming? What are we doing to narrow that gap? We'll continue here, verse 25, James chapter 1. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, because we are forgetful, right? It is our nature. Have you ever sat down and read or studied your Bible, a topic, and then you're driving to work, whatever, and you go, yeah, I just read it. Like, what was that? Right? We have to be constantly reminded because we can forget. And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. You know, that's something that I find myself, even to this day, struggling with. Sometimes I spout off when I shouldn't. It's, you know how it goes, right? You say something, you go, oh, I can't take it back. It's already out there. And it's something that I have to work on. I got to stay conscious about and continue to focus on and be careful to pay attention to. But it says in verse 26, if you think you're religious, do not bridle his tongue, deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So we want to talk about bridging that gap. You know, it is possible that we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are righteous, or that we have religion, or that we know things, and just by knowing it somehow, that makes us special. That makes us, you know, God's precious people, just because we know things. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and the latter part is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, that is a challenge we all do face. So then what are we doing to narrow the gap between what we know and what we do? That's the title of the sermon today, Closing the Gap. Closing the Gap. I'm going to cover several points. They're not intended to be in any specific order. They They're somewhat intertwined. They don't necessarily build one upon another. But there are several points I'd like to cover today. One of my rules that I stick to in speaking in local areas is I don't tell you how many points I have. That way, when I run out of time, I'm done. And that's how many points there was for that sermon. See, if I told you there were, I was a child in the congregation once, right? So when you say there's like eight, what are you doing? Oh, he's only on four. It's like they're looking at the wall, right? So I won't tell you how many I have. Number one, you must have faith. Let's go to Hebrews 11. It all starts with having faith. Much of what was covered in the first message really spoke to that. You know, having faith, knowing what you know, knowing who God is, and unwavering in moving forward. Hebrews 11, beginning verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We were discussing this past week and how, you know, sometimes that can just roll over off our tongues. You ask somebody, what's the definition of faith? You know, okay, what does that mean exactly? We'll come back to that point in a minute. Verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It goes on and says, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Verse 6, here's that first article of faith for us, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, there's two parts to that, really. You have to believe that he is, that he exists. You have to know it. You have to know you know it, and be able to prove it. And the second part of that is that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, I often share with the congregations the simplest definition of faith simply being to believe God and do what he says. It's that simple. Just believe God's word and do what he says. As in contrast to the sermon I heard from our pastor when I was younger, you know, stop with the yeah buts. Yeah, I know it says that, but, you know, I'm different. My circumstances are different. It's a different time now. It's a different age now. Yeah, but we all can do that. We're all quite capable of doing that. We need to believe God and do what he says. It's that second part that we often struggle with. You know, in preparing the sermon, I went back, you know, we had a old booklet on Does God Exist? That gave seven proofs. I'll just give them to you quickly. Number one, law requires a lawgiver. We're not going to go into these. Law requires a lawgiver. That's a proof. God exists. Number two, life requires a life giver. Number three, creation requires a creator, something that's outside of that creation in order to create it. If you're an old timer, some of these sound familiar, don't they? You probably remember that booklet. Number four, each kind begets kind. It refutes evolution. Number five, design requires a designer. And number six is fulfilled prophecy. And number seven is answered prayer. As we've already heard today, how many of us can look in our lives and see the hand of God, see answered prayer, that you know beyond a doubt it was God? There's no other explanation. Nothing else makes sense that proves that he exists. Romans chapter 4. You know, as you're turning there, as we just read, you know, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It logically follows, right, that he's also of those who don't diligently seek. It'd be the opposite, right? If he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, then there's obviously a judgment or a judgment for those who don't, those who have their eyes open but don't move forward and do anything in their lives to build on that relationship. Romans chapter 4. Beginning of verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law, verse 15, brings about wrath, for there is no law, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So how are we doing in our belief, in our faith? Do we really believe? I once gave a sermon on just that topic. Do you believe? And how do you show that? It has to come forth in how we live our lives. That's the only way we can show that we do believe. So number one is you must have faith. Number two, you must know your Bible. You must know your Bible. You have to know what Scripture says. There's no fast track to that. You've got to study it. It's like iterations and repetition. You just over and over. That's why over the years you hear people say, you know, I was reading something in Scripture yesterday. I never saw that before. It was always there. It just wasn't your time to see that. And so we have to know our Bible. And it's only going to come from regular, consistent pattern of what we heard in the first message, prayer and Bible study and fasting and meditation. How many of us really meditate? That's not one that people talk about a lot. How many just sit in the quiet and just think? I like to drive with nothing on in the car most of the time. Usually the car is dead silent. I just think. There's so many distractions. There's so much noise, and maybe noise pollution is a good term, between TV and radio. And I've got satellite radio in my car. It came free when I got it. It's going to expire soon. It'll probably just expire because I like it, but I can do without it just as well. I enjoy the quiet. How many of us just sit and just meditate? Take a passage, sit where it's quiet, and just think about it. You know, it ties in well with what Mr. Crone talked about in preparing us for challenges yet ahead of us. To the extent that we can think them through a little bit. What would I do if? How would I respond when? And you can play those scenarios out in your mind. And God can help equip you, because as you study His Word to answer those questions, you get better at it. And ultimately, we're not really going to know right until we're faced with it. But we can try to prepare ourselves. We can think it through and plan ahead through meditation. How many of us, and I think meditation over the years, people think of it this because you see these weird guru chanting, yoga stuff. That's not what we're talking about. Right? That's Eastern mysticism. It's just sitting down in the quiet, take away the noise, and just think about what's going on in your head and how it relates to God's Word. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We have to know our Bibles. And it can only come from regular and consistent study, prayer, asking for understanding. Just because we read it doesn't mean we understand what it means. It just means you read it. There's a lot of brilliant people out there, have a lot of initials after their name. They write a lot of good commentaries, but they don't even know what we know. That is a free gift. That's a free gift that God gives to His people. We should pray about that. Be thankful for that. And to lean on that. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Notice here, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But notice what he emphasizes. Knowledge, some translations simply say, merely puffs up. Knowledge alone just puffs us up. Oh, I know this. You know, and we could sit there, we could beat each other up over things that we know. But what does he say? It's love that edifies. Verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing. Yet as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. You know, if you've been in the church for any significant length of time, we've probably seen brethren beating each other up over things they know, or things they think they know better than you, and they need to convince you and convict you, change you. You need to know what they know. And the point is, that's just, honestly, that's Gnosticism. That's where that word comes from, Gnostic, gnosis, meaning knowledge, knowing. That somehow our salvation is based on knowing. And we have to know things. We'll go to the point here in a minute. You have to know things in order to respond to those things and then do them in your life. So you do need the knowledge. As Paul's saying here to the brethren in Corinth, if it's just knowledge, you're just going to get puffed up. Because I know things that you don't know. It is our nature, right? So he says knowledge merely puffs us up. You know, as you study into this, I gave a sermon times past about the difference between these two cultures that exist in our society. We have sort of the Western philosophies that come from the Greeks. It permeates the Western world. You know, Greek philosophers. I often jokingly say these are people that get all these fancy degrees, and they sit around, they look down, they just contemplate their navel. Where did this come from? You know, is this some amazing thing? I have a navel. What came first, me or my navel? You know, it's just talking in circles to no end. And I say that because it's silly. It's easier to illustrate with silliness, right, than just to make it seem like you're picking on a certain person. But the point is, that permeates our world today. There's no end of philosophy that pretty much allows people to do whatever you want. You got an idea? You think I want to do this? I bet if you look into it, especially with the internet now, I shared in a sermon I gave a few weeks back. What was I Googling? I think it was sacred names or new moons. I think it was sacred names. 2 years ago, there was like 6.4 million hits on Google. A couple weeks ago, there was like 26.7 million. You know, with 26.7 million answers to your inquiry, you know what your nature is to do? You pick the one you like. Wow, I'm already doing that. That's perfect. I like that one. What about the other 26 million? Oh, I don't like those. But this one I like. That's our nature. That's human nature. And so if it's only an accumulation of knowledge, we fall short. We get puffed up. And what we tend to see is we then begin to beat each other up over things that we know as opposed to things that we do and who we become in our nature. You know, along with the Greeks, we got our modern sports, science, politics, the education system, all that comes from that sort of realm. And yet, in contrast to that, we have our Bible, or some might say our biblical roots, which teach us things like ethics and morality and justice and virtue and right and wrong. And often those two things collide with each other, and we have to make sense of them, and we have to know which one we yield to. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll go back to Hebrews again. You know, the book of Hebrews compares and contrasts the old and new covenant, showing the superiority of the latter. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning of verse 12, again, because as Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, he emphasized that you need knowledge, but knowledge not only merely puffs us up, it's love that edifies. Here in Hebrews 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." I don't know that we often think about how sin, how deceitful it is, you know, in our nature. You know, it's amazing the capacity for human beings to justify almost anything. We can all do that. It's in our nature rather than it changes hard, right? The easiest thing is to say, well, it's not that bad. It's not like, and then you compare it with some other sin or some other evil and say, well, at least it's not that. But that still doesn't rise to the high standard we've been called to. It's just merely justifying. Again, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold," so we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You don't go halfway. You don't go partway. It says, the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Verse 15, "While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Verse 16, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." If faith is believing God and doing what he says, then what part of the unbelief, which means faithlessness, did they fail in? Was it knowing or doing? What part do they fail in? You know, we know, we've known for years, that the concept of once saved, always saved is not accurate, as the world would convey. We just profess Jesus, get baptized, that's it. You can go back, do what you want, you're saved now. And what you do from that day forward doesn't matter. Now, we know that to be false. But how many times do we find ourselves kind of doing the same thing? How many times do we find ourselves back in the same routines or ruts or situations that we were in prior to baptism that we said we were going to give up? Because we can't stay there. We have to move forward. So again, which part of this unfaithfulness, this unbelief, caused them to lose out? The not knowing or not doing? I think it's the latter. You have to know in order to do. But if you know and don't do, that's knowledge, which merely puffs us up. We have to do. You know, how many people, again, do the bare minimum? How many people secretly wish they never knew the truth? I reflect back in my youth as a teenager and friends that I had that left. You know, sometimes the conversations were, well, you know, it doesn't matter unless I get baptized. So I'm going to run off and do what I want to do, and I'll come back later. And I used to ask this question of all my friends. I said, well, but what about the fact that the Bible says you're held accountable for what you know? And you know this, and you're already choosing to ignore it. You know, we just would talk in circles. It didn't change any of my friends that left. Their mind was made up. But the thing is, we have to know the things of God, and we have to move forward and do the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think the Apostle Paul really understood that the philosophers of his day were arrogant, they were condescending. As I said, they would contemplate things to no end. If you've ever, you know, I had to take both a philosophy and a psychology class when I was in college, and it hurt my brain sometimes to follow the logic of some of these people and their reasoning, because God's way really is pretty simple and pretty straightforward. But they had these, basically it was complex reasoning to try to teach some type of morality without the existence of a God, is really what it came down to. And they would talk themselves into circles. And I think Paul understood that. It was the condition of his time. But he was encouraging people not to look to men, but to look to Scripture to know how to live their lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul would even go so far as to basically say he's he said he was proof or a good example that even with his imperfections, he could be used of God. In other words, look, if God can make something out of me, and I've often joked that as well, you know, maybe the best testimony to somebody that I knew growing up would be that, wow, if he could turn that knucklehead into something, then there's hope for me too. Paul basically said that. Look what he's done in my life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's like, look, I'm not a know-it-all. It's not about being puffed up with knowledge, but this I do know, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power. The dunamis is the word there, an inherent power by nature of what it is, dunamis, of God. Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. He goes on then, for which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The point is, he said, look, I didn't come with any kind of eloquent speech, but I know what I know, and I shared it with you. And the same is true with us. We don't have to be the most polished, eloquent speaker to be used of God. The best, what does the saying go? The best sermon ever preached was the one that had no words, right? It's a person's example. It's just your conduct. It is your example. There's no, you know, you're not going to your coworker sitting next to you, and it's just they see your conduct. And when the time is right, they may ask you about your conduct. And that's what Paul was saying here. I wasn't eloquent. I wasn't the best speaker you ever heard. But this I know, and this is what I'm trying to do, and this is how I'm trying to live. And that's what he was basically telling him, that true wisdom is not in the possession of knowledge. It's not Gnosticism. It's having the knowledge and then applying it. It's the doing aspect of it. So yes, we need to know our Bible. But it doesn't stop with just the knowing. It has to translate into the doing. Which brings me then to point number three. We must do. We must do. Do what God says and stop making excuses, as I said. As I've often heard, yeah, but. And again, it is our nature. We all are capable of doing that. Well, I know it says that, but. And then, you know, we have some discussion in one of our areas, and different people have different views on some what I call minor points of doctrine. They're not salvation issues. And it's interesting when you can point out, well, I'm trying to understand what you're saying, but this scripture over here just refutes it. Well, yeah, but. And then they got an explanation for that, whatever the explanation is. And we can all do that if we're not careful. So we have to be doers. Stop making excuses. Stop with the yeah buts and just believe God and then do what he says. And as I often say, that's the hard part. It's the second half of that is putting it into practice in our lives. Romans chapter 12. You know, and as I said, you can begin with your own personal self-assessment, if you will, as I gave those questions in the beginning of the sermon. How am I doing? You know, the Feast of Tabernacles is behind us. It is a pivotal point in our year, right? It's one of those, okay, the annual holy day cycle is complete, and now we look forward to repeating them again beginning in the spring. And so, how have we done? The year has passed. How did I do this past year versus the year before? What can I do differently going into the next year to be more successful in my doing, in my being, in my conduct than I did in the years past? And I know I have a few things on a card at home that are specific things I need to work on this year. You know, we all have general things, but what, like, specific things that you know you need to work on to become a more effective or effectual doer? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, those in my congregation have heard me say this probably a million times, the definition of holy. Because at the end of the day, this is our goal. I shared in a previous sermon, I was curious, Facebook always asks you these questions, what's on your mind today? And I thought, okay, here's what's on my mind. I said, I deleted it because I didn't want to. I'll tell you what I said. I said, God is not seeking a happy people. He's seeking a holy people. And as soon as we stop seeking our happiness and start pursuing holiness, then we'll know what true happiness really is. There, Facebook, that's what's on my mind. And I had over 100 responses to that. You know, thumbs up, hearts, whatever, all the little emojis. And a handful of people that even commented. What I found most striking to me was some of those were former members who quit the church years ago that aren't doing anything today. People I used to work with that never, ever were part of the church. And comments like, oh, amen, brother, that is absolutely true. And I'm thinking, what part of seeking holiness don't you get? It made me realize how we can hear things and they might seem motivational, but do we really process them? Because God is seeking a holy people. That's what we just read here. And that is our challenge. That's our high calling. That's what we're striving to do. And that's why whenever we have sermons and we talk about how are we doing, like, you know, Are we skipping every other Sabbath? Are we not going to the Holy Sabbath? It's not about to bring people down. It's about to assess, am I becoming a holy people? Am I growing in those things that God wants, that I'm becoming His holy, precious people? Because that's what He asks of us. A living sacrifice, holy, that word is hagios. It means morally blameless. Spiros Sidaites Dictionary of the New Testament, I like his definition. He says, abstaining from earth's defilement. It's like my favorite definition, abstaining from earth's defilement. Holy people. And I think that's an easy one to remember. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to abstain from that as much as I can. Acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove through your conduct what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I submit to you that if you're like me, the things that usually get you in trouble is conduct. You know, yes, said something you shouldn't have said. You reacted in a way you shouldn't have reacted. And you have to go repent of those things and ask God to help you to not do that again. It's usually more that, our conduct, than the knowledge. Sometimes our conduct is a result of a lack of knowledge, but sometimes it's just not that it's been ingrained. We haven't really made it part of who and what we are, and we have to keep wrestling against our nature. So then do our actions, our daily conduct of living, reflect God's way of life? Does our conduct reflect God's way of life in all that we do? And I'm sure all of us would say, well, I got this, I got it. Great, so make your list of what it is you know you have to work on, and just work on it. God is so loving, it's all He asks us to do is just acknowledge it and work at changing it. Repent of it and move on. So again, if it isn't, you know, if not, why not? If our conduct isn't what it should be, why not? You know, we need to stop making excuses. We need to change the way we're doing things. The sixth question I asked in the opening was, do you believe your conduct today is representative of someone who has heard X number of hours of instruction? Now, do the math. How many hours of instruction do you get in a four-year college degree? And compare that with the number of hours of instruction you've received of the Bible. And does my conduct represent that? Does it reflect that? Am I, you know, I've got my notebooks going back to 1988, but if they only sit on the shelf, what good does that do? I'm not saying that to brag about having a notebook, because if it just sits there and it never comes out, what's the point of taking notes? But I'll go back through them over the years, and sometimes it is humorous to look at, wow, I wrote that in 1988. Boy, was I an idiot. You know, it's like, you know, things that you think are whatever, but it shows, it can encourage you to see where you have grown. But sometimes you'll go and I'll open it up and I'll find a sermon like, wow, I heard a sermon on that topic and I forgot, just completely forgot about it. And so sometimes it's nice to go back through those. But does our conduct represent an individual who's heard? Put in the number of hours that I took, you know, do your own math. And if not, we just need to go forward and change. Paul would write to the church at Ephesus over in Ephesians chapter 2. If you'd like to join me there, Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 1, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Like, we were no different than anybody else. That's why our gift is such a precious thing. We should treat it as that. Something that we don't take for granted. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So here again, even in our doing, you know, it just shows the human nature as such. Oh, I can boast about my knowledge, or I could boast about my doing. And he says, no, neither of those are right. Because it's not for us to be boasting. Again, verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before, and that we should walk in them. Walk in them. There is the doing. There is the action. As Mr. Crone mentioned in the first message, it is not about us. It is what God's doing in and through us. And it is amazing to be a part of that. Be a part of that plan and bringing it about to the extent that we let him work in and through us. So again, what Paul is writing here is we're not saved because of works, but because we are saved, we should do good works. And it should just be a natural byproduct. That's not something we have to get up in the morning and put on. It's something that should just flow. It should be a byproduct of what we are becoming. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. First Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special or peculiar, you can put what word you want there, people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So again, do we in our conduct show forth praises of God and Jesus Christ working in us through this Holy Spirit? Does our life show that? Number four, we must be convicted. Convicted. Why am I here? It goes right back to that question. Why am I here? Am I just going through some mundane repetition without any real conviction for what I'm doing? Why am I really here? Mundane is lacking interest or excitement. Lacking interest or excitement. You know, I'm sure you've often heard it stated the two convicting agents which we see in the Bible in a spiritual sense, that which pricks our conscience, that's what makes us realize we need to change, is the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Those are the two. Whether you're before you're baptized, it is the Spirit of God working in and around, not in, on and around you to bring you to a point of seeing the need for repentance. John 16, the Word of God convicts us. And so if we're not studying God's Word, we won't even know where to begin with changing ourselves. John 16, verse 7. We need to be convicted. We need to know why we're here. It shouldn't be viewing this as mundane or lacking interest or lacking excitement. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So again, we see there then even the Spirit of God. We need to know what God's Word says. We need to be praying and asking His Spirit to guide our understanding as we read and study. Notice Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 verse 14. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 14, it says, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so verse 17, then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we have to have a conviction of who we are, know who we are, and know that we know it, and know what's expected of us. God does have high standards for His people. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but you could put in your notes, 2 Timothy 3 speaks of those who in the last days have a form of godliness. It's a form of godliness. Well, let's go there. I got time. I'm halfway through. I'm on point five. Well, I see if Mr. Call was listening. His eyes are, what? No. 2 Timothy, let's go to chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. A very familiar passage, we know this, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, verse 4, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, he goes on to tell us, and from such people, turn away. Verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households, make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, here's speaking of those who just they gather up knowledge, but it never really translates over into action. We're just heaping up knowledge. Skip on down to verse 14. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Some people like to study doctrine. For reproof. Not a lot of people like to study reproof. That one hurts. We'll study doctrine. That's a good one. But it says reproof, you know, correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There it is again. It's a living. And again, I often say when we speak of good works, it's not about having that checklist where today I'm going to do my good work. Like, no, it just becomes who we are and the way we live. And how we conduct ourselves and how we interact with people. It shows forth through that. You know, a familiar passage, it's one of those memory scriptures. Often at the Midwest Teen Prom, they always ask the young people who are graduating to share a memory verse. And one of those that comes up quite a bit, we won't turn there, is Matthew 6:33. You probably know that one, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the other part of it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. How are we doing then on a daily basis? Are we seeking first? Seeking also? Or maybe we're not seeking at all. Where is our seeking in our list of daily priorities? Do we seek first? Are we seeking also in addition to everything else we're doing? Or are we even seeking at all? Because I submit to you, if we can seek first, if we can begin our day with God first, it's amazing the peace and calm that comes in your day. You know, I've had those occasions where you get up late, you rush out the door, and you kind of think, well, I'll catch up on reading later, and the day just does not start out well. But when we start out with even just 5 minutes, a story I always love to tell is a friend of mine, since deceased, when I was younger, when I was in my early teens, I thought it was like this big deal to try to find time to study and read. And he's the one that actually made me really comprehend that there's a time to read and there's a time to study. I was staying with him. We were working together and got up in the morning and he sat down with a bowl of cereal and his Bible. And he was just eating breakfast, reading his Bible. I thought, that's simple. And we had a discussion. He says, no, I always start with just reading. I just want to get my mind. Now, later on this evening, I'll study. But I start my day with reading. And I thought, wow, it was really that simple. I was trying to make this, well, I have to, I'm A-type, so got to bear with me. A-types have to have it all planned out, scheduled, and all your markers and all this stuff set up. But he's like, no, just open the book and start reading. And so I learned that at 16, 17 years old from a friend. That's your reading. That's starting your day with God's Word. There's other time to study. Are we seeking first, seeking also, or even seeking at all? Because that's what Matthew 6:33 is all about. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, And all those other things will be added to. I like to think they'll just sort of be taken care of. That's how I like to look at them. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1. Very familiar scriptures to us. Proverbs 1 and verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom. Right? So that means it's no more yeah buts. I'm going to receive that instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and the riddles. And of course we know this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Verse 9, then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. You know, every good path, how to live your life. What is that good path to go out on life and live? You'll understand those things. You'll know how to respond in situations that come up through life. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, Matthew 19, verse 16, here we see an example of a lack of conviction. Matthew 19, verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good, but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. He goes down through them. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And he said to him, verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, he was asking him to give up everything that was important to him. And basically said, not going to do that. I know I've seen over the years people that have given up a lot. You know, it's not as common today as it was when I came in. I came in the church in 1972, and I knew as a teenager I saw people coming in who their mates were leaving them. They were losing jobs. They were giving up all that they had for this. They weren't going to compromise. They were convicted. And whatever it took, they were going to pursue this. It was sad to see. It was difficult to watch, and even more difficult, I'm sure, for them to go through that. But we have had those pillars who set the example of being convicted. And here we see the opposite, where someone's like, well, yeah, I want it, but I don't want to give up all that. And so they walk away. We have to have conviction. What are you not willing to give up? What are you not willing to give up? This young man was not willing to give up wealth. You know, maybe it's, you know, as a youth, maybe it's hanging out Friday night with your friends. You know, I had that challenge when I was a youth. I've shared this with the congregation. I won't go into every detail, but no, I was decent in sports. I had a coach that just kept trying to get me to go to things on Saturday. What are you struggling to give up in order to pursue this? Again, maybe it's services. Maybe it's a challenge. You've got other commitments, things you want to go do. What are we not willing to give up? In Matthew chapter 10, a familiar passage we go to when we're counseling people for baptism. Matthew 10, we'll just jump into the context. Verse 34 says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Matthew 10, verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. I don't think he came to deliberately cause that. It was just like, look, this is going to happen because you're going to go down a different path now, and this will be the result. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. In essence, what he's saying is, are you convicted or you're going to compromise along the way? You got to know. I mean, you've got to know. I often will joke with the congregation when I cover topics like this. It's kind of that, it's the fine print when you sign the dotted line and you said, I do at baptism. You know, I do. All the way, 100% convicted. I'm going to do it. And Jesus warns us, and we go over this with people before baptism, are you really, really sure? Really sure? And sometimes, depending on the individual, we'll usually bring up scenarios. Okay, your situation is this. You have a spouse who's completely not interested. Are you prepared for this? You want them to count those costs and be absolutely sure. Again, we don't want to be like that rich young ruler who has it in front of us and says, no, I'm not really ready to give that up. So again, we have to be sure, we have to be convicted, and we have to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We can't pick and choose. We can't pick and choose the ones we like and ignore the ones that make us uncomfortable or are seemingly too difficult to follow. We have to do them all. That's conviction. Number five, we must be committed. Commitment is a diligence in doing whatever it takes, whatever is right, and doing it forever. You are committed forever. No turning back. You're going to go the distance. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Matthew 13, 44. The parable of the hidden treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The expositor's Bible commentary helps us to understand what's going on here. It says, under rabbinic law, if a workman came on a treasure in a field and lifted it out, it would belong to the master, the field's owner. But here the man is careful not to lift the treasure out till he's bought the field. Right? It was that precious thing. He's like, I'm going to go buy the field. And then the treasure will be mine. And so the parable deals with the value of the treasure, which is worth every sacrifice. When the man buys the field at such a sacrifice, he possesses far more than the price paid. The kingdom of heaven is worth infinitely more than the cost of discipleship, and those who know where the treasure lies joyfully abandon everything else to secure it. When you realize what it is, it becomes a whole lot easier to say, you bet, I am committed. I'm ready to let go of everything else and to secure it. Back in Matthew 4, Jesus Christ is calling his first disciples to follow after him. Note their reaction in verse 18. Now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then they sat down and said, what does he mean exactly? Should we be fishermen? Oh, what do you think? Should we do this? No, it says, and they immediately left their nets and followed him. I find that kind of inspiring. They just dropped their nets and followed him. When we understand what God is offering us, being committed means we're ready to persevere through all that's yet to come our way. Mr. Crone covered it so well in his message. You know, now is the time to prepare for the events that are yet to come upon us, the trials that we may face. The preparation starts now, so we're ready to face those things. But perseverance is a steady persistence in adhering to a course of action. It is a belief or a purpose. I once heard someone say this phrase. I found it humorous. Imagine running into somebody 10 years from now, and they say to you, you haven't changed a bit. Ooh. Think about that from a calling perspective. Oh, you haven't changed one bit. Ooh. I would hope 10 years from now I will have changed in a positive way. Our life is about constant change. You know, for the sake of time, I'll just encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 12. I shared this with the seniors at luncheon at the feast. It speaks of being so great a cloud of witnesses referring back to those in Hebrews 11, and I said to the seniors, I said, you know what? That's you today. The seniors among us who've been at this 40, 50, 60 years, we had somebody at the feast said it was, what was it, their 70th feast. It's a lot of years. A lot of years. They can be examples. They can be that cloud of witnesses for the congregation, for our kids growing up to see that these people have persevered a long, long time, and they're still here, and they're still moving forward. And that is tremendous, and that is encouraging to us. So we need to ask ourselves what causes these people to quit, what causes us to lose our commitment, what causes us to give up. That's something only you can answer. What do you struggle with? What could it be that gets you discouraged? And then you need to seek help for that. One of the reasons I think people give up is what I call lag time. It's a delay. We put so much time and effort into studying and praying. We ask God to direct us, and then we kind of wait for fruits, and we don't see it, and we get discouraged. You know, there's a pipeline analogy I've shared in the past. When the Valdez pipeline, when the pipeline in Alaska was concluded from the north slope of Alaska down to Valdez, it was 800 miles long, about 4 feet. I think it was in diameter, about 4 feet. When they turned that valve on in the North Slope, you know what happened in Valdez? Nothing. I think it took like 3 months for the oil to get down there. Do you think, oh, that's it, it's a failure, it didn't work, we're standing down here? No, it takes time. And same with our effort. It's that iterations and doing it over and over and over. And the beauty is one day when you look back and you say, yeah, I am different than I was 5 years ago. 10 years ago. Sometimes we do get discouraged, though, when the results aren't expedient. Finally, number six, this is our last point. We must have courage. This was covered well in this first message. We must have courage. Psalm 31. The term "be of good courage" is a term that's used often in Scripture. It was used when Moses was instructing Joshua to go into the promised land. He said to be of good courage, to be of good cheer. Psalm 31, that was verse 23 and verse 24. 31st Psalm, verse 23. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Verse 24, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. You know, as was mentioned by Mr. Crone, you know, the famous story of Daniel going to the king and making it clear to him that, I don't care what you're going to come up with, we're not bowing down to your image, and we'll be delivered. Either we walk away from this or we die. Either way, we're delivered. It's fine, but we're not going to compromise. And we have to have courage to face those type of things. We're here in Psalms. Let's go back to the 27th Psalm, verse 1. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. From whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled, they fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. War should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing, verse 4, I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, verse 7, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. He goes on to say, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Brother, we have troubling times ahead of us. We have to have courage. Now is not the time to let our guard down. Now is not the time to get scared and to turn back, to throw in the towel. Commitment means not compromising with God's word ever. Over the years, people have compromised, and we have to be sure we're prepared to go forward. We have to endure to the very end. Now is not the time to let our guard down. We have to have courage. I don't know how many years you've been in the church. You wrote that down. I don't know how many Sabbath services you've attended, how many sermons you've listened to. You listened to one today, so add that to your list. Oh, yeah, I got one more. Can I add that down now? I don't know how many hours of sermons. I don't even know if you took notes or not. That's for you to know. It's between you and God. What I do know is that we all face different trials, different challenges, different tests in life. But this is one challenge that we all face, the challenge of narrowing the gap between what we know and what we do or who we are. We must have faith. That was number one. We must study to know God's word. Number three, we must do what we learn. Number four was we must be convicted. We must be committed. Number five, and we must be courageous. Let's conclude in James 1. Verse 21. Because that is the one challenge we all face, is narrowing the gap between what we know and what we do. Verse 21, James chapter 1. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world.